Setting the recording. Okay, over to you.
Thank you. Everyone, hello, everyone. Welcome to the 60th webinar on the Secret Teachings of All Ages by Manly P. Hall. That marks the end of our fifth year together. For those of you who have hung in there for all these many years, see, 5 years and about 54 pages. Okay, this webinar series is available on makara.us under the subheadings Mori Federation Webinars, then Webinar Series in Progress, as shown here. Previous episodes of this, and the Secret Doctrine series, and the Treatise on Cosmic Fire series, are also available on YouTube. Just do a search for Francis Donald and the webinar you wish to view. You can join any of these webinars if you have lost your invitation or you don't receive them. You can always go to morifederation.com, and in this upper left-hand corner, you'll see a listing of the active webinars. Okay. This will be our third session on the chapter entitled The Zodiac and Its Signs. During our last session, we explored the origins of the Zodiac in ancient cultures and how the signs came to be known as sources of the particular energies that they now represent. MPH makes a key statement as regards this idea. Quote, "It is unlikely that the zodiacal signs were derived from the star groups which they now represent. It is far more probable that the creatures assigned to the 12 houses are symbolic of the qualities and intensity of the sun's power while it occupies different parts of the zodiacal belt." We then took a look at Richard Payne Knight's book, Symbolical Language of Ancient Art and Mythology, which corroborates MPH's assertion, quote, "But the collection of stars named after certain animals often have no resemblance whatever to those animals, which are therefore merely signs of convention adopted to distinguish certain portions of the heavens, which were probably consecrated to those particular personified attributes which they respectively represented." I mean, some signs do represent, seem to pictorially represent the image associated with the signs. Like, for instance, the Gemini, you can easily see the two twins, and at Libra, you can see the balance, but many of them, it's a stretch to make out any, to make out the creature or sign or image, symbol that it's supposed to represent. We then considered the idea that certain early cultures only recognized 10 zodiacal signs. DK confirms this, telling us that the Lemurians recognized 8 signs and the Atlanteans 10 signs, for the simple reason that those root races were not yet capable of responding to the energies of the omitted signs. They could only respond to either 8 or 10 signs. The most well-known of the combined signs was Leo Virgo, represented by the lion's body and woman's head of the Sphinx. Next, we took a look at two types of calendars, one solar and the other lunar, used for the measurement of the months, years, and seasons in ancient times. For example, in Mesopotamia, a lunisolar calendar, shown here, was used, where months were lunar, but years were solar. a system used throughout the Middle East, except in Egypt and Greece, which used solar calendars. We then looked at the ancient Persian tradition, which divides the calendar into two 6 zodiacal sign periods, with the first 6 signs beginning with the spring equinox and thus representing the season of planting and harvesting, ruled by the benevolent Ahura Mazda, and the second 6 signs representing late fall and winter, ruled by Ahura Mazda's evil twin, Angra Mayiniyu, also known as Ahriman. Next, we took a look at the chart in the center of the page, which relates various animal, mineral, and vegetables substances to corresponding parts of the human body for healing purposes. Next, MPH describes how the sun's relative position to the zodiac slips just less than a minute of arc every year, meaning that the position of the equinoxes, the points where the celestial equator intersects the ecliptic, drift westward along the ecliptic at a rate of about 50.4 arc seconds per year. This results in the precession of the equinoxes, which is responsible for the 12 zodiacal ages, here divided by these blue lines, and which is responsible with each age lasting about 2,160 years. Modern estimates suggest that the sun loses 1 degree every 71 years and puts the Platonic year, or one cycle of 12 zodiacal ages, at 25,750 years, give or take 50 years. As mentioned last month, DK tells us that the precession of the equinoxes, moving backward through the signs, is responsible for the signs. Wait a minute, excuse me. Parasite is responsible for man's non-reversed clockwise movement through the signs as a personality, until such time that he or she reverses him or herself on the wheel of life and begins to move counterclockwise through the signs. This is something I only learned last month sometime in rereading Esoteric Astrology, that DK tells us that this is the reason. This slow backward movement through the procession is actually the reason that our personality selves responds to the clockwise rather than counterclockwise movement through the signs. Finally, we looked at the zodiacal animals in various ancient cultures that represented the last three zodiacal ages. For example, the earliest of these, the age of Taurus, was dominated by images of the bull. Apis, or Apis, shown here, was the most important and highly regarded bull deity of ancient Egypt and was definitely worshipped during the Taurian age. And this takes us up to where we left off last time. I want to encourage you to, if you have any thoughts or questions at any point during the webinar, just raise your hand, and because a discussion is always more interesting than me just droning on and on. So yeah, I welcome your input. But we'll start off with a reader, please, for this next part of the teachings.
I'll start it off. Albert Pike described the reverence which the Persians felt for this sign and the method of astrological symbolism in vogue among them. Thus, in Zoroaster's cave, an initiation, cave of initiation, the sun and planets were represented overhead in gems and gold, as was also the zodiac. The sun appeared emerging from the back of Taurus. In the constellation of the bull are also to be found the seven sisters, the sacred Pleiades, famous to Freemasonry as the seven stars at the upper end of the sacred ladder. In ancient Egypt, it was during this period when the vernal equinox was in the sign of Taurus, that the bull, Apis, was sacred to the sun god, who was worshipped through the animal equivalent of the celestial sign, which he had impregnated with his presence at the time of its crossing into the northern hemisphere. This is the meaning of an ancient saying that the celestial bull broke the egg of the year with his horns.
Thank you, BL. Okay, first, Albert Pike describes the reverence which the Persians felt for this sign, being Taurus, and the method of astrological symbolism in vogue among them. Thus, in Zoroaster's cave of initiation, the sun and planets were represented overhead in gems and gold, as was also the zodiac. The sun appeared emerging from the back of Taurus. So Zoroaster's cave was mentioned by the third century philosopher Porphyry of Tyre. Citing Eubulus, he wrote that Zoroaster considered the cave to be a symbol of the cosmos and dedicated it to the Persian deity Mithras. Let's take a look at the complete quote from Albert Pike's Morals and Dogma. Could we get a reader, please?
Vivian, can you read that for us, please?
With the Persians, Mithras, typified in the sun, was the invisible deity, the parent of the universe, the mediator. In Zoroaster's cave of initiation, the sun and planets were represented overhead in gems and gold, as also was the zodiac. The sun appeared emerging from the back of Taurus. Three great pillars, eternity, fecundity, and authority, supported the roof, and the whole was an emblem of the universe. Zoroaster, like Moses, claimed to have conversed face to face, as man, with the deity, and to have received from him a system of pure worship, to be communicated only to the virtuous and those who would devote themselves to the study of philosophy. His fame spread over the world, and pupils came to him from every country. Even Pythagoras was his scholar.
Thank you, Vivian. Since Mithras, who's shown here, represents the sun, he was a sun god, very Christ-like figure. The sculpture here shown literally depicts a personified version of the sun in Mithras emerging from the back of Taurus, a theme also popular in Egypt. As you can see here, where the sun stands above the Taurian bull. So let's take a look at what DK has to say about the Taurian bull. Can we get a reader, please?
Can you read that for us, please? Tom? Okay, I guess he's not there. And Veronica? There he goes.
Yeah.
There we go.
Yeah, okay. Taurus, the upturned horns of the bull, with a circle below depicting the push of man, the bull of God, towards the goal of illumination and the emergence of the soul from bondage, with the two horns, duality, protecting the eye of light in the center of the bull's forehead. This is the single eye of the New Testament, which makes the whole body to be full of light. The bull leads into the places of desire in search of wrathful satisfaction. This is the red of greed and anger, changing eventually into the golden light of illumination.
Thank you, Tom. So next up, in the constellation of the bull are also to be found the seven sisters, the sacred Pleiades, famous to Freemasonry as the seven stars at the upper end of the sacred ladder. So I'm sure you've all seen some version of this sacred ladder, but here we see the seven Pleiades in the upper right corner. Continuing the quote from Morals and Dogma, Albert Pike reveals an esoteric aspect of this sacred ladder. Can we get a reader, please?
Yes. And Veronica, can you read that for us, please?
Yes, hello.
Hello.
After his novitate, am I saying it right? Francis?
Novitiate.
Novitiate.
Yeah, that's right.
After his novitiate, the candidate entered the cavern of initiation and was received on the point of a sword presented to his naked left breast, by which he was slightly wounded. Being crowned with olive, anointed with balsam of benzoin, and otherwise prepared, he was purified with fire and water, and went through seven stages of initiation. The symbol of these stages was a high ladder with seven rounds or steps. In them, he went through many fearful trials in which darkness displayed the principal part. He saw a representation of the wicked in the Hades and finally emerged from darkness into light, received in a place representing Elysium in the brilliant assembly of the initiated, where the Archimagus presided, robed in blue. He assumed the obligations of secrecy and was entrusted with the sacred word, of which the ineffable name of God was the chief. Then all the incidents of his initiation was explained to him. He was taught that these ceremonies brought him nearer to the deity, and that it should, and that he should adore the consecrated fire, the gift of that deity and his visible residence, Morals and Dogmas.
Thank you, Anne Veronica. So
many Greek names here.
No, what's that?
Many Greek names here.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yes, indeed. Well, that was the center of the mystery schools of the ancient world, for sure. One of the great centers. You know, that and earlier, of course, in Egypt, you know, those of you who are participating in these STOA, Secret Teach of All Ages webinars, a few years ago, you may remember that we spent some time looking at each of these mystery schools and the descriptions of initiation were much like what Anne Veronica just read here, right? All right. Yeah, Scott.
We got a hand.
Scott. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
Right. Well, hey. This, as you know, represents one of the degrees in the Blue Lodge, the second degree.
Hmm. Could you say more about that?
Well, there are seven steps.
Uh-huh.
Fellowcraft degree, and they are not they're not as fearful as these are at all, but that's what brings to mind is it's Blue Lodge and Masonry.
Yeah, I think it's, you know, the fearful trials have become symbolic.
Well, not even there in this. Where I'm at, it's not even there. I mean, this is part of why Masonry holds the key to the mysteries.
Mm.
It has some of the form But the esoteric part of the form and the reality of the form is not being practiced today.
Yeah, that was my experience as well. It can be found in the literature of Masonry, but it's not emphasized at all, not much taught at all. But yeah, it, as you say, nonetheless, it does sort of invisibly hold some of the secrets of this. What started probably in Atlantean times and you know, came across during the deluge and was reset up by the Saptarishis, the seven sages, when they went to India and around the Mediterranean and up into England and, you know, through the Celtic Druidic traditions. And also, most notably, the Mayan tradition and Quetzalcoatl and those mystery schools as well. And I'm sure that all of those had their root in the mystery schools of Atlantis. And of course, the idea of mystery schools certainly probably has been a continuous from previous globes as well, you know. Did you have something else to say? Yeah, go ahead.
That's all.
Oh, okay. Yeah, thank you.
And then Anne Veronica says, Archimagus equals chief magician.
Right, chief magician indeed, here it is. And a novitiate is one who is accepted. It's nova, and novi is the root is new or novel, and then they would be accepted for candidacy, right? Similar to candidate. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, right. Okay, as to the Pleiades, which was also part of this quote here, he says, seven stars at the upper end, the sacred Pleiades represented as the seven stars at the upper end of the sacred ladder, which we looked at. As many of you know, the Pleiades hold a tremendous significance in theosophy. DK cites them 156 times in the Blue Books and HPB 71 times. One of the most significant of HPB's observations states, the sun having Alcyone in the Pleiades for the center of its orbit consumes 180 million of years in completing its revolution. Now, science, of course, has not determined this to be true, but it's an esoteric, it's recognized in esotericism as Alcyone is recognized in esotericism as being the central point of the orbit of our solar system. Okay, yeah, and that, I'm sorry, here's that quote. Next, in ancient Egypt, it was during this period when the vernal equinox was in the sign of Taurus that the bull, Apis, or Apis, was sacred to the sun god, who was worshipped through the animal equivalent of the celestial sign, which he had impregnated with his presence at the time of its crossing into the northern hemisphere. So for further insight, we'll again turn to Albert Pike. Could we get a reader, please?
Yes, Martha, can you read that for us, please?
Yes. When the celestial bull opened the new year at the vernal equinox, Osiris, united with the moon, communicated to her the seeds of fruitfulness, which she poured upon the air, and herewith impregnated the generative principles which give activity to universal vegetation. Apis, represented by a bull, was the living and sensible image of the sun or Osiris. When in union with Isis or the moon at the vernal equinox, concurring with her in provoking everything that lives to generation. This conjunction of the sun with the moon at the vernal equinox in the constellation Taurus required the bull Apis to have on his shoulder a mark resembling the crescent moon. That was from Morals and Dogma. But the majority of the priests say that Osiris and Apis have been woven together into the same name, Serapis, explaining and teaching that we should look on Apis as an N-formed image of the soul of Osiris, thrice great Hermes.
Thank you. Okay, and finally we have, first of all, just muse for a bit on how extraordinary it must have been in Egyptian times to, if you were incarnated in Egypt, I'm sure many of us were, in those times, that there would be a living representative in the form of a particularly marked bull. G.R.S. Meade Albert Pike mentions that there had to be a mark of the crescent moon, but there were actually a number of other markings that had to be present. So there'd be no doubt that this particular bull was intended to be the personification of Osiris. How extraordinary would it be to have your solar god literally represented or personified by a bull? Kind of an amazing reality. Okay, finally, this is the meaning of an ancient saying that the celestial bull, quote, broke the egg of the year with his horns, meaning that Taurus initiated the astrological new year with the promise of a fecund spring. This was also the meaning of Mithras performing the Taraktani, which is the killing of the bull, wherein the blood of the bull fertilized the land. Next up, can we get a reader, please?
Scott, can you read that for us, please?
Samson Arnold Mackey, in his Mythological Astronomy of the Ancients Demonstrated, makes note of two very interesting points concerning the bull in Egyptian symbolism. Mr. Mackey is of the opinion that the motion of the earth that we know as the alternation of the poles has resulted in a great change of relative position of the equator and the zodiacal band. He believes that originally the band of the zodiac was at right angles to the equator, with the sign of Cancer opposite the North Pole, the sign of Capricorn opposite the South Pole. It is possible that the Orphic symbol of the serpent twisted around the egg attempts to show the motion of the sun in relation to the earth under such conditions. Mr. Mackey advances the Labyrinth of Crete, the name of Abraxas, and the magical formula Abracadabra, among other things, to substantiate his theory.
Thank you, Scott. So first, Samson Arnold Mackey in his, this is most of what Scott just read, but never hurts to repeat it. In his Mythological Astronomy of the Ancients Demonstrated, makes note of two very interesting points concerning the bull in Egyptian symbolism. Mr. Mackey is of the opinion that the motion of the earth that we know as the alternation of the poles has resulted in a great change of relative position of the equator and the zodiacal band. He believes that originally the band of the zodiac was at right angles to the equator, with the sign of Cancer opposite the North Pole and the sign of Capricorn opposite the South Pole. Actually, Mackey is quoting Herodotus, who is in turn quoting the Choen or wise men, a term that sounds suspiciously like Chohan, doesn't it? Can we get a reader for this?
Yes. Gordon, can you read that, please?
We are told by Herodotus that the Choen, or men of learning in this country, informed him that the pole of the earth and the pole of the ecliptic had formerly coincided. I have seen in Denon's secret volume of Travels in Egypt, two ancient zodiacs from a temple in Tentria or Dendera, where the poles have been represented in both situations. And in that which shows the poles at right angles, there are marks which prove that it was not the last time they were in that position, but the first. Capricorn is represented at the North Pole, and Cancer is divided near its middle in the South Pole, which is a confirmation that originally they had their winter when the sun was in Cancer.
Thank you. So according to modern astronomical calculations of the precession of the equinoxes, the pole of the Earth and the pole of the ecliptic can never actually coincide during any one of the precession of the equinoxes, though they do come close at times. In like manner, since the ecliptic is tilted relative to the celestial equator at about 23.4 degrees, it would be impossible for the zodiac to ever be at right angles to the equator, suggesting that for such an orientation to have occurred, indeed a, quote, great change of relative position of the equator and the zodiacal band would have had to take place at some point in our globe's history. As fantastic as this idea sounds, it actually lines up with HPB's teaching in The Secret Doctrine that during the second root race, there was a Hyperborean continent located at or near the North Pole that had a tropical climate, a condition that could only exist if the Earth's poles were at a radically different angle to the ecliptic than they are today. And we're going to be getting more into this idea in a little bit. Any thoughts or questions about these thoughts, ideas?
Anne Veronica says, Herodotus, Greek historian in ancient Greece, 484 BC.
Yeah, he's quite ancient, really. I see another hand. Thank you, Anne Veronica.
Go ahead, Martha.
Isn't this scientifically accepted now? If I was watching David Attenborough on the evolution of the planet, and I thought that he acknowledged that many millions of years ago that the poles were radically different. Just wanted to suggest that maybe science is catching up.
Well, I can't speak exactly to what he said, but usually what science does recognize, because it's true, is that the magnetic poles shift. But that doesn't change the relative position of the tilt of the Earth's axis to the constellations of the zodiac.
Thank you, Francis.
Yeah, that may be what it was. If anybody else has any knowledge on this, you know, it'd be great to hear. Okay. So finally, it is possible that the Orphic symbol of the serpent twisted around the egg attempts to show the motion of the sun in relation to the earth under such conditions. The interesting thought. Mr. Mackey advances the Labyrinth of Crete, the name Abraxas, and the magic formula Abracadabra, among other things, to substantiate his theory. So there's a lot in this statement. Let's start by taking a look at one last extended quote from Mackey, which relates the Labyrinth of Crete to the triple descending and ascending polar axes. Okay, can we get a reader, please?
Marguerite, can you read that for us, please?
Sure. There are three monuments in this country which show that the poles have been three times within the plane of the ecliptic. These are the Labyrinth, the column called Cleopatra's Needle, and the Abraxas. The Labyrinth forms a spiral line from the middle upward, while at the same time, it descends and winds, forming a spiral line from the middle downwards, which is precisely the figure described by the north and south pole of the earth in passing from the ecliptic till they coincide with the north and south pole of the heavens, describing at once the precession of the equinoxes and the diminution of the angle of the poles.
Thank you. And another reader, please, this quote.
Joe, can you do that for us, please?
Historians inform us that there were three spiral allies and three tier of little chambers, which two that the pole had repeated its ascent and descent three times, and we find the symbol of the sun, i.e. the hawk, is placed three times upon the top of Cleopatra's needle. And we find the bull there as often as if the bull had been as often at the pole. The gems called Abraxas prove that the bull had been at the pole, for its name means the bull at the pole. It is a compound of Abir, the bull, and Axis, the pole. Mythological astronomy of the ancients.
Thank you, Joe. So note the three hawks on the top of Cleopatra's needle at left, which, according to Mackey, represents a threefold descent and ascent of the Earth's polar axes. Any thoughts or questions about this? And, okay. Next up, reader, please.
Barbara, can you read that for us, please? Oops, we lost Barbara. All right, Michelle.
Concerning abracadabra, he states, but the slow progressive disappearance of the bull is most happily commemorated in, excuse me, in the vanishing series of letters so emphatically expressive of the great astronomical fact. For abracadabra is the bull, the only bull. The ancient sentence split into its component parts stands thus, abracadabra, i.e. abra the bull, akkad the only. Akkad is the only names of the sun, given him in consequence of his shining alone. He is the only star to be seen where he is seen. The remaining abra makes the whole to be the bull and the only bull, while the repetition of the name omitting a letter till all is gone is the most simple yet the most satisfactory method that could have been devised to preserve the memory of the fact. And the name of Sorapis or Serapis given to the bull at the above ceremony puts it beyond all doubt. The word abracadabra disappears in 11 decreasing stages as in the figure. And what is very remarkable, a body with three heads is folded up by a serpent with 11 coils and placed by Sorapis and the 11 valves of the serpent form a triangle similar to the formed by the 11 diminishing lines of the abracadabra.
Thank you. Okay. So first, concerning abracadabra, he states, but the slow progressive disappearance of the bull is most happily commemorated in the vanishing series of letters so emphatically expressive of the great astronomical fact. Interesting idea that as the age of the bull, the Taurian age passes, it is quote unquote slowly disappearing, and that's symbolized by this group of decreasing letters, which we'll be taking a look at in a minute. The slow progressive disappearance of the bull refers to the fact that in a previous root race, Taurus stood above the North Pole and then descended and reascended three times. How abracadabra represents this movement begins to be revealed in the next statement, for abracadabra is the bull, the only bull. The ancient sentence split into its component parts stands for abra, akkad, abra, that is abir or abra, the bull, the ancient Hebrew name for bull, akkad, meaning the only. The term abir or abra means bull or mighty one in ancient Hebrew. The bull was recognized throughout the ancient world, from India and all around the Mediterranean, and all the way through Europe as well, as a symbol of dominant strength. Akkad means one or only in Hebrew, and is often associated with uniqueness or spirit or singularity. Next, Akkad is one of the names of the sun, given him in consequence of his shining alone. He is the only star to be seen when he is seen. The remaining Abra makes the whole to be the bull, the only bull, or simply the one and only solar bull. Next, while the repetition of the name omitting a letter till all is gone is the most simple, yet the most satisfactory method that could have been devised to preserve the memory of the fact, the quote unquote of the fact, presumably referring to the solar bull, the sun in the age of Taurus, as the one and only god of this solar system. Here is what repetition of abra, akkad, abra, omitting a letter in each repetition till one letter is left, looks like, as shown in the little amulet at left. But it seems to me that the true order, or at least an important alternative, would be to begin with A and descend into diversity. Then, at least in one possible interpretation, we have A representing the unmanifested absolute Godhead, AB representing the first causal duality, spirit-matter in the abstract, the first logos in relation to the second logos, very much like the vesica pisces, and then Abir, or Abra, representing our sun, the solar bull on the cosmic mental plane, particularly known as such in the age of Taurus. When we add the second A to get Abra, we move into the next lower octave. It begins a repetition, which is also the beginning of the word Akkad, representing our threefold solar logos in incarnation, the cyclical manifestation of ABR, or Abra. The last four stages representing the further descent into matter of Abra-Akkad, mirror the first four, suggesting the as above, so below paradigm. We might even hypothesize that the lower Abra group represents humankind, which is patterned on the higher Abra of deity, and that the middle Abra group represents the soul aspect, the hierarchy, and the second principle and nature. We also see the final lowest and full abracadabra comes into being through the 10 levels of descending development that stand above it, all permeated by the solar bull, for all life in the solar system is the solar logos, illustrated by the fact that the A of spirit stands at the root of each and every level of manifestation. Finally, this evolutional abracadabra pyramid could represent the triple descent and ascent of the polar axis, as described by S.A. Mackey, with the A here representing the solar bull in the north and the south pole positions. Any thoughts or questions about this? Much of this was my own interpretation, which means it's speculative at best, but it's just some thoughts I have. Okay. Next. Yes, Scott.
Back to your abracadabra. One thing I note here is that it's actually 11 levels, and he stresses 11 at the end of his quote.
Yeah.
There are 11 A's, not 10.
Yeah, it's like the A by itself is the one, and then you have, it's followed by the 10. It's, you know, and that you have the 10 representing manifestation and the A alone and above, or, well, yeah, always actually, alone and above, unmanifested, and that the manifestation, the 10 stages of manifestation then would start with the fundamental duality and move, move down. All right, just getting back to it. Yeah, right. Just down from there. That's one way of looking at it. And 11 is an interesting number in and of itself, because if you look at as octaves, you have the one that stands alone, you know, in the first position of the 1-1, and then you have the reflection of that one into matter, which would then represented by the rest of the stages going down.
Right. And you have 11 levels with, if you put that into just a Pascal's triangle, not Pascal's triangle, a regular triangle, that would be 66 letters.
Hmm. You mean if you counted all these letters, they'd come up to 66?
Yep.
Well, isn't that appropriate? Because that's the number of manifestation. The 666 is, you know, the lowest 18 subplanes of the cosmic physical plane. It's a number that represents, you know, the beast in biblical lore, which in reality is just physicality or materiality without that highest manifestation, you know, which is the one of seven, right? It's just the six beneath that. That's one way of looking at 66. Of course, it also adds to two cycles adding up to 12, you know, that going in and that coming out, like I was talking about before with the Ahura Mazda and the Angria Mainia of the Zoroastrians, where you have it's the yin and yang, the light and the dark. So it could be that as well. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, that's actually represented here But what's most fascinating to me about this whole section is this concept of a triple descent of this pole, you know, and that possibly was recognized, you know, by the ancients. You know, for instance, the three Horus hawks. Of course, you know, that's just Mackie's interpretation, but that those three hawks mean that it could be the three aspects of deity, you know, who knows. But I thought it really is fascinating. This idea of, and it's, you know, first generation theosophy absolutely holds this as gospel truth, this idea of the descent and ascent of the poles.
Anyone? We have several more hands.
Okay. Great.
Alex, go ahead.
Yeah, hi. So this pattern that you're explaining here, the same pattern shows up in in the Tetractus. It's the same pattern, you know, from the at 10 levels, maybe 4 levels, but 10 levels at the most. And it also shows up in the Kabbalah, of course, because there are 10 levels to the Kabbalah as well. And each level adds something to the previous, it descends from and adds something to the previous level. It's the same pattern.
Right.
And if you take the Tetractus and add inside it the Yod Heh Vav Heh symbols and decrease it to the 10 levels, you see exactly what you're saying here, that the Yod, which is the A, is decreasing and adding on new dimensions as it goes down, but always retains itself because the Yod is the creative force. So that's exactly the same symbol, exactly the same pattern.
That's very cool. Yeah, I'd love to see that. And in terms of the Tree of Life, the Sephiroth, you know, there's also the Ayin Sof, which stands above the 10, which would like this. I didn't think of that. You know, when I was creating this, I would have probably included it, you know, where you have it really starts, that highest or Kether would really start here because it's the source of manifestation, which is what this fundamental duality, the second first logos in relation to the second, represents. And then above that, you have the Ayin Sof, which represents the Godhead beyond manifestation or the source of manifestation.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
But I would like to see that. I have, in fact, I am remembering it now with the Yod, yeah. And what are the other Hebrew letters?
Yod Heh Vav Heh. If you want, I can send it to you, but I need your email or something. But
can you just stick it in the chat by chance? Could you?
Well, it's an image. I don't know how I can do that. I mean, it's a file.
Oh, okay. Well, send it to me. Yeah. And yeah, if you send it to me, then I can present it.
So just put your email in the chat or something, or do I just use?
I'll put it in the chat for you.
Okay,
and
good.
I'm also going to put my email in there, because if
okay,
you
good.
Can email it
good.
To me in sufficient time,
no problem.
I can
That's
actually
good.
Add it to the chat.
Good.
Mm-hmm. That meal, because we do have 36 minutes here. So if you could do that, then after you add it to the chat, I'll copy paste it and put it in the series and we can take a look at it. That'd be great. Yeah, these kind of associations are really interesting because often they're cross-cultural. It shows that the same fundamental pattern exists in different civilizations, in different mystery schools. And that's always quite interesting. Okay, let's see where we are here.
One more hand.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Joe, go ahead.
Two or three observations. A, as far as I remember, is not only spirit, it's Shiva. It's also, of course, the first letter in Aum. And another
yes.
thought of that was yes. that you're talking about 11 lines, but the total, then you always add one, so then you have a dozen.
top and bottom. And then I went ahead and I counted the A's in all of it. Totally, there are 30 in a single group. But on the other hand, you can see the diminishing number of A's in level by level as you go top to bottom, bottom to top.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, that's, you know, we could, the numerology of this would be fascinating. I didn't take it as far as even you're taking it there with counting, for instance, the A's. I mean, it's quite interesting that there are 30 A's in this, you know. But I've noticed in the past that, you know, many Sanskrit words you'll have a consonant dividing a series of A's. Like, for instance, the name of the heart chakra in Sanskrit is Anahata, and that's A-N-A-H-A-T-A, right? It's, if you have, even though it's not every other, they're definitely spaced as though to permeate the form aspect with spirit. That's what I've always noticed. And there's many Sanskrit words like that, and in some in other languages too, where you have the A as a dominant component of the word. Anyone else? Okay, let's see here now. Where am I? Okay, next up. And the name Sorapis or Serapis, given to the bull at the above ceremony, puts it beyond all doubt. NBH is still quoting Mackey here, the quote unquote above ceremony, above ceremony references the identification and naming of some particular Egyptian bull that has all the physical attributes to indicate that he, the bull, is indeed an incarnation of Apis. The name Serapis is a compound of Apis and Osiris, thus indicating its solar heritage. The it in puts it beyond all doubt references the meaning of abracadabra. Indeed, Apis Osiris or Serapis means the same thing as abracadabra, because it's abra-akkad, the root of abracadabra. And for in both cases, it means God incarnate, the one and only God. It's fascinating. And we just thought it was, you know, a cartoon phrase, you know, for magic. A lot more to it than that. Okay, next, this word, abracadabra, disappears in 11 decreasing stages, as in the figure. And what is very remarkable, a body with three heads is folded up by a serpent with 11 coils and placed by Sorapis. The same bit references the caduceus, which is pictured in the first volume of The Secret Doctrine, with three heads. This middle is actually also a head. You could kind of see the two eyes. Terrible resolution here, because it's a tiny little figure in The Secret Doctrine, but it does show three heads, three serpent heads. I count only 10 coils here, but if we add the body of the central serpent, we have 11. I'm not sure what Mackey means by, quote, a serpent with 11 coils placed by or next to Sorapis, except that both the word Sorapis and the caduceus represent the ascent from matter to deity. And as was pointed out, there are 11 levels to the abracadabra. Finally, and the 11 volves or volves of the serpent form a triangle similar to the to that form by the 11 diminishing lines of the abracadabra. Volza means turns, and in both figures we see a similar down pointing or descending triangle. Okay, final thoughts or questions on this? All right. Next up, can we get a reader, please?
Yes, Alec, can you read that for us, please? Alex, you're muted.
You're talking to me, Sinclair?
Yes, please. Can you read for
okay,
us?
Okay, I need to. It's very small. Let me just minimize this. I put that in the chat, by the way, that you were asking for. Hold on.
Okay.
Hold on. Let me get rid of the chat. Yeah. Nearly every religion of the world shows traces of astrological influence. The Old Testament of the Jews is very small. Maybe I can get it bigger. A little bit. The Old Testament of the Jews, its writings overshadowed by Egyptian culture, is a mass of astrological and astronomical allegories. Nearly all the mythology of Greece and Rome may be traced in the groups. It's, I can't read it, it's too small.
Oh, that's okay. Yeah. We can find another reader. Thanks for trying. Can we get another reader, please?
Sure. Nearly all the mythology of Greece and Rome may be traced in star groups. Some writers are of the opinion that the original 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet were derived from groups of stars, and that the starry handwriting on the wall of the heavens referred to words spelt out with fixed stars for consonants and the planets, or luminaries, for vowels. These coming into ever different combinations spell words which, when properly read, foretold future events. As a zodiacal band marks the pathway of the sun through the constellations, it results in the phenomenon of seasons. Ancient system of measuring the years were based upon the equinoxes and the solstices. The year always began with the vernal equinox, celebrated March 21st with rejoicing to mark the moment when the sun crossed the equator northward up the zodiacal arc. The summer solstice was celebrated when the sun reached its most northerly position, and the day appointed was June 21st. After that time, the sun began to descend towards the equator, which it recrossed southbound at the autumnal equinox, September 21st. The sun reached its most southerly position at the winter solstice, December 21st.
Thank you, BL. Okay, first, nearly every religion of the world shows traces of astrological influence. So just some examples, astrology in Hinduism, known as Jyotisha, is deeply rooted in the Vedas, which is their source Hindu text. In Buddhism, astrology is used to determine auspicious times for Buddhist festivals and rituals. Sufi scholars consider astrology as a useful tool for understanding the human condition, but modern Islam frowns on its use, as does Christianity, though from the Star of Bethlehem to Revelation 12:1, which describes a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, both the Old and New Testaments are filled with references of the planets and the stars. Next, the Old Testament of the Jews, its writing overshadowed by Egyptian culture, is a mass of astrological and astronomical allegories. True, but in general, these references don't reflect a Judaic or Christian belief in astrology as much as describing the place astrology held in the cultures in which biblical stories took place. For example, Daniel 2 verse 2 describes King Nebuchadnezzar consulting magicians and astrologers. But the author, presumably, but not necessarily Daniel, doesn't show any indication that he himself believes in astrology. However, the Bible does use celestial imagery in a number of instances, perhaps most notably the aforementioned woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head from Revelation 12, which is obviously astrologically symbolic. Next, nearly all the mythology of Greece and Rome may be traced in star groups. There's actually a name for this phenomena. It's called catasterism, meaning the transformation of mythological figures into stars or constellations. There are many examples of this. For instance, Andromeda was a princess who was saved by Perseus and later placed among the stars. The constellation Orion is named after a hunter in Greek mythology who was placed in the sky by Zeus. Cassiopeia, Pegasus, and Heracles are other examples of catasterism. Next, some writers are of the opinion that the original 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet were derived from groups of stars. This is a variation on an earlier statement by MPH that the Hebrew alphabet is based on the three logoi, the seven sacred planets, and the 12 constellations. Language scholars place the origins of the Hebrew alphabet with Proto-Sinaitic script, which was derived from Egyptian hieroglyphs. However, there are passages in the Sefer Yetzirah that discuss the creation of the universe by means of the Hebrew letters. Also, Robert Graves, in his The White Goddess, explores the idea that ancient alphabets, including Hebrew, may have been inspired by certain constellations. Next. And that the sorry handwriting on the wall of the heavens referred to words spelt out with fixed stars for consonants, and the planets or luminaries for vowels. I'm assuming that's because they're moving. These coming into ever different combinations, spelt words, which when properly read, foretold future events. It's a fantastic statement, really. This sounds like an aspect of Sinzar, the language of masters and high initiates, whose specific meaning would be part of the secrets of initiation, as alluded to in Pythagoras's Music of the Spheres. Indeed, it's quite possible that Hindu, Egyptian, and/or Persian priest initiates were capable of reading the stars in this way. Hints of this divine science could also be found in the Kabbalistic tradition. For example, each of the sephira of the Tree of Life are associated with both a Hebrew letter and a planet. Also, each zodiacal sign is associated with a specific Hebrew letter. At the root of these associations is the idea that these letters have a cosmic significance and thus can act as channels for divine energy. My opinion on these ideas is that Hebrew letters are derived from a higher secret source alphabet, such as Sinzar. And it would be those ideograms that would really reveal the truth about the associations spelt out quote unquote, by the stars and the planets. Cyan?
Several. Please go ahead, Jeff.
Today we read and we look at a chart and we can look at, you know, 50 years ago when one was born, or ahead 100 years to when the age of Aquarius is more prominent in our lives. That's not different from reading the stars in the sky the way this is indicated to us.
That's
I'm suggesting that when they were reading the sky, they simply, most people couldn't yet read numbers or vowels or whatever. They simply looked at the sky and they put those together instead of seeing it in print.
Well, I'm not sure about that last point, but I would think that you're absolutely right. This is the language of astrology from one point of view. It's just that the intuition that would be inherent in the ability to actually look in the sky and read these quote unquote star sentences and know from looking at them what the import was, I think plays very much on the intuition, which, you know, for the advanced astrologer, that's exactly what is going on. But for the rest of us, you know, we just struggle with the language of astrology and hope to gain some meaning from its positions. But that's a very good point, Joe. Thank you.
Alex has.
Yeah, I just wanted to add to the idea of the letters. I'm not sure if it's the letters or that they represent sounds, because it's sounds that create things, right? So sounds are vibrations, and we know that vibration is used. That's how dimensions occur, through vibrations, through different various levels of vibrations. And that leads you to the use of mantras or sounds, repeated sounds. Somebody mentioned AUM before OM, which is the same idea. That would be the Trinity, the three, you know, that's another talk. But I think that the esoteric science quote behind the letters are sounds. That's what I would think.
I agree with you wholeheartedly, completely. The creative instrument is the sounding forth, right? And so it would be, you know, the energy that is created through sound would be represented by these, you know, star and planetary patterns, and that would be, you know, you could literally sound out what you saw in the heavens, and it would represent the creative potential of what you're looking at in the stars. You know, you become a creator by reading the stars, reading and hearing the sounds. It's a very good point. Thank you for that. Anyone else?
Yes, Marguerite says the Hebrew alphabet is located on the paths of the Tree of Life.
Right. Yeah, you can find it in these. It's a very good point, Marguerite, that you find that these is not, well, is it? I think it is a little bit. Yeah, there are some Hebrew letter symbols in this, and that's right. That, and again, you get to sound as, remember the idea of the planets representing the vowels? So you get the idea of sound representing the link between these fundamental sephira. It's a real good point, Marguerite. Anybody else? Good thoughts, guys. Okay, so the rest of this passage describes the cyclical appearance of the solstices and equinox, which I think is familiar enough to us that we don't need to go through it you know, we all know these times and dates for the most part. So next up, how are we doing on time? Plenty of time. Can we get a reader, please?
Yes, Vivian, can you read that, please?
Four of the signs of the zodiac have been permanently dedicated to the equinoxes and the solstices. And while the signs no longer correspond with the ancient constellations to which they were assigned and from which they secured their names, they are accepted by modern astronomers as a basis of calculation. The vernal equinox is therefore said to occur in the constellation of Aries, the ram. It is fitting that of all beasts, a ram should be placed at the head of the heavenly flock forming the zodiacal band. Centuries before the Christian era, the pagans revered this constellation. Godfrey Higgins states, in quotes, this constellation was called the Lamb of God. He was also called the Saviour and was said to save mankind from their sins. He was always honoured with the appellation of Dominus, or Lord. He was called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The devotees addressing him in their litany constantly repeated the words, O Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us, grant us thy peace. Therefore, the Lamb of God is a title given to the Son, who is said to be reborn every year in the Northern Hemisphere in the sign of the Ram, although, due to the existing discrepancy between the signs of the zodiac and the actual star groups, it actually rises in the sign of Pisces.
Thank you. Okay. First, four of the signs of the zodiac have been permanently dedicated to the equinoxes and the solstices. And while the signs no longer correspond with the ancient constellations to which they were assigned and from which they secured their names, they are accepted by modern astronomers as a basis for calculation. So the beginning degree of each sign in the cardinal cross marks the solstices and equinox. Though the actual position of the sun relative to the constellations at this time means that we are currently oriented to these signs, to the signs of the mutable cross during the solstices and equinoxes. Next, the vernal equinox is therefore said to occur in the constellation of Aries, the ram. It is fitting that of all beasts, a ram should be placed at the head of the heavenly flock forming the zodiacal band. It's interesting to compare the purpose of the Egyptian ram-headed Khnum, the god of fertility, who was the potter that formed human beings, with DK's description of the ram, which he tells us signifies the will to manifest of God. You see a strong alignment in the two ideas. Next, the vernal equinox, wait a minute. Centuries before the Christian era, the pagans revered this constellation, Aries. Godfrey Higgins states, this constellation was called the Lamb of God. He was also called the Savior and was said to save mankind from their sins. He was always honored with the appellation of Dominus, or Lord. He was called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So as with so many other qualities attributed to pagan saviors that predated Jesus, the church co-opted the title of Lamb of God, which most pre-Christian sources attribute to the constellation Aries, in particular to the advent of the spring equinox. On this day in Persia, Ahura Mazda defeats Ahriman. In Egypt, Phrygia, and Syria, the deaths and resurrections of Osiris, Attis, and Adonis or celebrated. Also, the Jews of ancient Palestine celebrated Passover on the equinox. So the association with the Christ came way after its association with the constellation Aries that I'm talking about. The association of Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. It certainly applies, but it was originally intended to represent the rebirth of a cycle, and therefore the old cycle was now superseded. Okay, next up. The passage from Godfrey Higgins, Anacalypsis, continues. The devotees addressing him in their litany constantly repeated the words, O Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us, grant us thy peace. Remember, the devotees are here addressing the power of the equinox as an aspect of Aries, not Jesus. The spring equinox was seen as the great renewal whereby the accumulated, quote unquote, sins of the world were washed away. Next, therefore, the Lamb of God is a title given to the Son, who is said to be reborn every year in the Northern Hemisphere in the sign of the Ram, although due to the existing discrepancy between the signs of the zodiac and the actual groups, it actually rises in the sign of Pisces. The days become longer than the nights, which thus heralds the rebirth of the sun in Aries. DK gives us more insight in this passage from The Labors of Hercules. Can we get a reader, please?
Scott, can you read that, please?
Cosmically speaking, Aries is the sign of creation. This thought underlies the words in the Bible, quote, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, unquote. For this sign is called the sign of the ram or of the lamb. In the life of the human being, it marks the beginning of the first subjective, latent consciousness of existence and the start of the human being upon the circle of experience. The life of the aspirant, the discipleship, connotes the period of reorientation and of a renewed self-conscious effort and his start upon that final stage of the evolutionary path, which will carry him out of the human kingdom and enable him to make the transition into the kingdom of the gods.
Thank you, Scott. Note that the dual perspective in this painting, which I really like, which can be read as elements in a receding landscape, but also as a vertical descent from the sun to the lamb to the well, the latter representing the, quote, foundation of the world. Okay, we have just a few minutes. Can we get a reader, please?
Martha. Can you read, please?
I'm here. The summer solstice is regarded as occurring in Cancer the crab, which the Egyptians called the scarab, a beetle of the family Lemnocomes, the head of the insect kingdom, and sacred to the Egyptians as a symbol of eternal life. It is evident that the constellation of the crab is represented by this peculiar creature, because the sun, after passing through this house, proceeds to walk backwards or descend the zodiacal arc. Cancer is the symbol of generation, for it is the house of the moon, the great mother of all things and the patroness of the life forces of nature. Diana, the moon goddess of the Greeks, is called the mother of the world. Concerning the worship of the feminine or maternal principle, Richard Payne Knight writes, by attracting or heaving the waters of the ocean, the naturally appeared to be the sovereign of humidity. Did I read that correctly? And by seeming to operate so powerfully upon the constitutions of women, the equally appeared to be the patroness and regulatress of nutrition and passive generation, whence she is said to have received her nymphs or subordinate personifications from the ocean, and is often represented by the symbol of the sea crab, an animal that has the property of spontaneously detaching from its own body any limb that has been hurt or mutilated and reproducing another in its place, unquote. This is from The Symbolical Language of Ancient Art and Mythology by Knight. This water sign, being symbolic of the maternal principle of nature and recognized by the pagans as the origin of all life, was a natural and consistent domicile of the moon.
Thank you, Martha.
Could I just offer that if Catholics read this material, practicing Catholics, it could end all the disjuncts that experience as hypocrisy from within the church. There'd be some reconciliation possible, I believe, if we looked at it now.
Do you want to take that on? I think I'd be a worthy reader.
A feminine priest. Can I settle for that female priest?
Maybe next life, but I think that'd be a worthy goal. Okay, so first up we have the summer solstice is regarded as occurring in Cancer. The crab, which the Egyptians called the scarab, a beetle of the family Nemelicornis, the head of the insect kingdom, and sacred to the Egyptians as the symbol of eternal life. It is evident that the constellation of the crab is represented by this peculiar creature because the sun, after passing through this house, proceeds to walk backwards or descend the zodiacal arc. I don't know why, but I had never thought of that before I read these words. I think that's pretty cool. So as you can see, sculptures of this scarab were actually realistic renditions of the genus Scarabaeus sacer, or dung beetle, which was known for rolling dung into balls and laying its eggs inside. This symbolizes the cycles of life, death, and rebirth. A metaphor for spiritual transformation and renewal. We read recently, I can't remember which webinar series, where it's actually a 28-day period that these eggs gestate, and then they're born on the 29th day. So talk about a lunar cycle. Ancient Egyptians believed that Ra, in the form of a scarab, rolled the sun across the sky, thus symbolizing creation and the daily renewal of life. Could we get a reader for this short passage from the Cancer section of the Labors of Hercules?
Yes. Joe? Can you read that for us, please?
Surely. In the zodiac of Dendera, the sign Cancer is represented by a beetle called in Egypt the scarab. The word scarab means only begotten. It stands, therefore, for birth into incarnation, or in relation to the aspirant for the new birth. The month of June in ancient Egypt was called Miore, which again means rebirth. And thus both the sign and the name hold steadily before us the thought of the taking of form and of coming in physical incarnation. In an ancient zodiac in India, dated about 400 BC, The sign is represented again by a beetle, Labors of Hercules.
Thank you, Joe. Okay, that's it for today. Any final thoughts or questions about any of this material? He covered a lot of ground today, a lot of thoughts.
I just want to say that Alex did post that in the chat. So you've got the image of the detractus, and you've got her description of it. So,
okay, hang on just a second. Let me just for fun here at the end, pop this in. Let's see. I'll put it back where we were looking at that material. Like right at the end of this section on abracadabra, about there, we'll put it in here. And hang on a sec. Right, so same idea.
It is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's the yod, that would be the first letter A, if you like, your diagram. And as it descends in each dimension or each, in theosophy, we call it as it descends in different bodies, right? It creates different bodies at different levels of manifestation. So that's exactly what it's doing. So as it goes down, it's taking on a deeper level of matter. It's going into a deeper level of matter. But the yod, which is the divine presence, always, the monad, if you like, always retains it. It's always there.
Right.
So whatever level you're at, the monad is there, but it's taking on different bodies until it finally gets to the fourth dimension, which the fourth level, which we would call physical reality. So that you could say this would be equal to the physical, the astral, the mental, and the soul body, if you like.
Right. The lower quaternary. Yeah.
This is definitely the personality. Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really interesting. And if you added, you could also do a three-way comparison with the tetractus with this, and I think it'd be very interesting. This abracadabra, this would take you down to abra, and then you would be repeating.
The tetractus has, there are two different types. There's the four levels and the 10 levels. So right. If you looked at the 10 levels, you would just keep adding on. You would repeat this pattern until you got to the 10th level, which would be Malkuth in the Tree of Life.
Exactly. Yeah, thanks for that. That's very useful. Okay. Well, let's see. Could we get dates for upcoming events?
Sure. Next on the agenda is TCF, 14th of September, and shortly after that, the Secret Doctrine on the 15th of September, and our next DOLA will be the 6th of October.
Sorry to interrupt, but Treats of Cosmic Fire, the second Friday. Let's see.
You're saying it can't be the third. Yeah. This.
You said
sorry. I looked at September. It's the 11th.
Yeah. Okay. Maybe you should start over then. If you were reading all those
dates. No. The other dates are right because I'm looking at my little reader sheet here.
Oh, okay. Good. So let's go over.
What month? Wait a minute. The 6th, no, it is. The 13th of September is the 6th. The 2nd.
Yeah, but you said 8th.
Oh, I thought I said the 13th. I'm sorry, my asthma's...
Could you play back the recording, please, somebody? No.
Sure.
The point...
Okay, anyway. TCF, 13th September, coming right up.
Yeah, not this Friday, but
13 days.
Yeah.
And then Secret Doctrine right after it.
Right. I have written down in my calendar the 14th of September, which is a Saturday.
That's the 14th is awakening the higher mind through intuition with Drain Carpenter.
Never mind. So, webinars are on Saturdays. So they're all on.
You can all. Yeah, I was going to say you can always go to www.moirafederation, all one word, .com, and you can see the calendar there. You can see the announcements for the secret teachings for awakening to higher mind, for secret doctrine and fellowship on cosmic fire. So.
That's always the best. The rule of thumb is that it's the second and fourth Friday for a treatise on cosmic fire, and the secret teaching of all ages is the first Sunday, and the secret doctrine is the third Sunday. But that's just rule of thumb. Occasionally they get displaced, like last month, because of usually a pre-full moon webinar. But always the for sure way to find out is to go to moirafederation.com. So that's going to do it for today. And thank you all for attending. And especially thank you for your input. That's always more interesting, especially things like this yod descent, is really adds to the content. So thanks for that. And we'll see you next time. Bye bye.
Thank you, everybody. Goodbye.